Okay, James chapter 1. We left off really verses 19 and 20, the last couple of things that we looked at. When those points are just certainly worth mentioning again. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And we actually talked about that same idea somewhat in the sermon this morning. Before we speak, listen, pay attention to what's going on. Make sure you have the whole story. And then weigh your words before they come out, because you can't take them back then. Make sure if we do that work up front, we would save ourselves just so much trouble and so much damage that is sometimes done in the church. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We spent time talking about that as well. Let's pick up in 21. Therefore, what does that word mean?
In light of.
Yeah, in light of. That's good. Yeah, because of what I just said. Since the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, lay aside all filthiness, all overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What a great verse, but I want to put some more with it. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, well, wait, let's hold off on 23. We'll come back to that. I want to look at 21 and 22. Notice what he says at the end of 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, doing what? Go back to verse 16. What did he tell him?
Do not be deceived.
He is worried about these brethren lying to themselves, which tells us that we can do what?
Fool ourselves.
Man, you and I can fool ourselves. We can absolutely tell ourselves a lie and swallow that thing down, hook, line, and sinker, and then just be completely blinded. And James is really concerned about this. Earlier, and I certainly think in that context earlier where he mentions it, don't fall into the trap of thinking that these sins are God's fault. When we are carried astray, when our desires, when that takes root and sin comes out of that, that's on us. Don't be deceived. It's not God's fault. And don't be deceived in the sense that you can't be tempted. It is very, very easy for that to come across. Now here, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So it seems here that the idea is, you can make yourself think that you can just hear God's word and know it, and that's okay. Is it okay? That's not enough. That's not enough. If you hear it and aren't practicing it, it is a waste of time. And he's actually going to enforce that idea with the next few verses, which is just a great illustration, and we'll talk about that in a second. Go back up for just a moment. Look at 21, that idea of lay aside the filthiness. Lay aside the wickedness. And what takes its place? Push this out and receive what?
The word of God.
Yeah, receive it. And he gives us the attitude with which we're to receive it. What is that?
Meekness.
Yeah, meekness and humility. Receive it with all humility. Push the wickedness out. Receive God's word. And it is able to save your souls. The only thing that is. Now let's look at this example. Because the idea of a man looking at his face in a mirror, this is one of those that I think I kind of got through the years. You know, I've always seen this example. I'm like, oh, okay, I get the point. But I don't know that I really clearly had a picture of what he was talking about and why. So I'm going to try to give an example of it. And I think it captures the essence of what he's saying. Let's read the whole section, first of all. Verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Okay, so if anybody is a hearer only, they don't practice what God's word says. They hear it, they know what it says, but they don't do it. They're like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. But then what does he do?
He see what kind of person he is, and then he leave the mirror and forget what kind of person he is.
Okay. What good did looking in the mirror do him? Absolutely nothing. And just imagine you eat lunch today, you go, you wash up, and you look in the mirror, and there's ketchup on your face. And you turn and you leave. You don't do anything about it. What good did it do to look in that mirror? Now, you may have good reasons for not cleaning the stuff up. You may have been in a hurry. You may have not really paid attention. You may just not care what you look like. I mean, for whatever reason it is. But at the end of the day, what is still on your face? So what good did looking at myself do? It was a waste of time. And I believe that's the same point James is making here. You know what God's Word says, but you don't do it. What good has it done? It's not enough just to know. Faith is evidenced by action. We talked about that this morning. Those two have to go together. And this is just sort of a preview of the discussion that we're going to get in chapter 2. He's really going to get into it and lay it out for us there. But what a great image. You know, what a waste. You look, and I saw it for a second there, but then I left and just forgot it. When I don't practice God's Word, it hasn't made an impact on me in any way. And it's not real faith. So great example that we get to see there. Jamie, did you have something?
Well, yeah, I was going to say, okay, from a girl's point of view, when we are in the mirror and the lighting is bad, and we put on our makeup and make look good in a darker room, but when we get out there in the light and we see all the mistakes and the lines not equal and all that stuff, you look a mess. So, I mean, if you're looking in the mirror, okay, I'm just saying, you're looking in the mirror and you think you see something that looks good, when you get out there, you're representing something that looks a hot mess, and you make, you know what I mean, and you're walking around deceiving yourself. You see what I'm saying there?
I think so. We will see. We will see after the comment I make if I see what you say. Going back to the end of verse 22, what did he say? He said we could deceive ourselves, right? There's a danger there. And in that sense, can I look at myself and see what I want to see? But that's not the reality of the picture. Is that?
Yeah, there we go. Thank
all right.
You.
Okay. But let's finish the last two verses in this chapter. Put them with this same idea. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious, it feels a little bit like he's changing gears, but he's not. He's still making the same point here. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, there's that word, deceit again, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let me, I guess, go back to the mirror for a second. When I look, if the mirror here is God's Word, what does it show me when I look at it?
Show you what you need to do.
Okay. It shows me any way I'm out of harmony with God's Word. Right? It shows me the reflection of what this inner man should look like. That's what we look at when we look into His Word. It shows me what sin looks like, too. It shows me what the things that I need to avoid. So these are all things I need to see. If I don't do anything about it, I don't put that word into practice, the mirror becomes useless. We've talked about that. I still have the sin. But the man who sees what God wants in this mirror, and he does it, what is his state like? He will be greatly blessed. I heard somebody say it. This is what God wants. When you look into it and it transforms you, this becomes to look like what this wants it to look like. Then we're greatly blessed. We're blessed by Him, and we're blessed in a lot of ways, because when we live according to this, it's going to help us in various aspects of our lives. Things are certainly going to be better in this life, but much better in the sense of my relationship with my Heavenly Father and the idea of eternity. After, go ahead.
Yeah, you put that with the scriptures of when God is predestined, and He's talking about the image of the man. If you take that in reflection of the mirror, it doesn't matter what our physical appearance looks like. When you look into the perfect law of liberty, it should be the exact same image for Lance Blackburn as it is for Matthew, yeah, as it is for Mike. We should see the same thing every time. That's the predestined that the Lord talks about. The man should be the same no matter what his outward appearance is. And it's not because of who he is, it's because of the law that he keeps.
That's fantastic. That's the image, the perfect image that God expects. Very good. 26 and 27. Outward religion is not the same as godliness. And he gives an example of it here. If you think that you're religious, but you can't control your tongue, what is your religion like?
Vain.
Yeah, it's worthless. It's useless. James is talking about hypocrisy here, isn't he? Apparently, these Jewish Christians had a problem with it. When we get into the beginning of chapter 2, apparently they were just acting like snobs, too, toward in elevating those who were rich that would come among them and just sort of just really looking down on those who were poor. So they had a lot of struggles here, a lot of issues they're dealing with. 27. I never thought about this before. Mark your places there in James and go to Matthew 22. Remember what he said. Pure and undefiled religion before God. And he gives an example. It's to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So keep those two. I think those are examples of principles. Look at Matthew 22. Will someone read 36 through 40 for us? Let's see if we can make a tie-in here.
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
Okay. Put a marker there. Go back to James. He gives two conditions that define pure and undefiled religion. And certainly this is not saying these are the only conditions. I believe he's given an example for it. Let's look at the second one first. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. Matthew 22. What is the greatest commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Those two things are directly connected, aren't they? If I keep myself unspotted from the world, what is my reason for doing that?
To love God.
I've never thought about that before, right? If I love Him like that, I will strive to keep myself unspotted from the world. Now look at the second part. It's actually mentioned first in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Go back to Matthew 22. And the second one like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same principle, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, isn't visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction, what is that an expression of? It's an outward expression of something inward. What is it? I love my neighbor as myself. Therefore, I am sincerely interested in the plights of the widows and the orphans and those who are in trouble. And when I keep myself unspotted and pure, unspotted from the world, it is because I love my Heavenly Father. I think you can make a connection between those two things. I think James is teaching the exact same thing that Jesus was. He's just saying it differently and giving an example in that. Chris?
I kind of want to go back to verse
25.
Sure. Just because I think, I'm going to read it first. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. And I think sometimes it might be helpful for us to just keep that in mind. I've just come to realize, Andy and I have been married about 30 years, and I'm supposed to be a submissive wife, and I'm not the best at it. But I can think of probably less than five times, count five times, where we could not come to an outcome that was made us both happy. That was just, I didn't agree with what he wanted to do, he didn't agree with what I wanted to do, and we discussed it, and probably not the way God would have been pleased with it, but eventually I had to go, okay, He's the man, He's the husband, I have to submit, I have to do what He says, because that's what the Lord told me to do. Even though I really did not want to, and each time I was blessed for that. The outcome was better than I expected, not what I expected, and I didn't even do it the way God would probably have been really pleased with me to do, because I argued it for a while, that kind of thing. But in each case that I had to just say, okay, this is it, we got to do it His way, God blessed me. So it's something to keep in mind. Even when it's really hard for us to do the right thing, do the right thing. Do it God's way. He will bless you for it.
Yeah. He really does know what He's talking about. He really does. And we can't see it all the time because we can't see very far down the road at all. And yet, but will it make Him happy if I do what He wants me to do every single time? Might I run into some other problems? Might I make some other people very angry when I do it that way? But it makes Him happy. And if I can get that idea in my head, I'll probably be less likely pulled aside by some of these things, because it is very tempting to not do it and do what I want to do sometimes, that willful action. Do I trust him enough to do what he said? That's a great point, Crystal. Yeah, Bobby.
You know, I want to go back to that, kind of take my mind back to verse 13.
Okay.
That no man said when he's tempted, I'm tempted as God. Do you remember when God told Abraham to take his only son and offer him as an offering? Was that tempting him to do evil, to kill his son? Most of us probably would look at it as evil, but God didn't look at it that way.
What was the whole point of that?
To see how strong Abraham's faith was.
Maybe the temptation was a test.
Yeah. Did Abraham pass?
Yes.
Yeah, he did. Did God know how that whole thing was going to end?
Yes.
Yeah, he did. He knew what Abraham was going to do. And yet, and actually, James is going to use the same example here in just another chapter or so when he's talking about the connection between faith and works. Abraham, nobody in their right mind would argue Abraham's faith and say anything but the fact that he was a faithful man. And that's the example God chooses to give through the inspired writer of how you see his faith. This validated his faith. You can say you have faith all day long, but when you do it, do you think that's what Abraham would have picked? Is that what Abraham said? All right, I want to show God how much I love him. There's no way. And yet, especially when you put Hebrews with it, what does Abraham know when he does that? God is telling me to do this. God has also told me that through this boy, I will have all of these blessings. So I know one thing. If I do kill him, what's going to happen? Apparently he's going to bring him back to that. Just let that faith sink in for a second. He has no doubt that, well, I don't understand it, but I know one thing. He promised me this, and God is going to keep his promises. He wants me to do this, so if I do it, apparently he's going to bring him back. Because I know he's going to do what? I know he's going to keep his promises to me. That is incredible. And that's why he's used as that example later in this same book. Yeah, good. Yeah, Tim.
And this book is a book of action. It's a book of doing. The idea there in the verse where it says to receive the implanted word, it's translating our knowledge into action. That's how we have that word that's implanted, because it's now bearing fruit in us. And we're going to see this repeated in various ways, whether it's our tongue, whether it's our actions, and the way we deal with one another. It's a beautiful way of describing this transformation. And so the Romans 12 idea of us transforming into the likeness of Christ is this process in a very practical way of starting with knowledge and changing it into action.
Yeah. Real faith is a doing faith. And I think you could put Hebrew. We looked at Hebrews 11 quickly this morning in the lesson. That is throughout that whole chapter. Real faith is an active faith. It is a doing faith. And James would say, if it's not, then what is it? It's a dead faith. It's not even real. So you've got both sides of that argued here. Well, let's go on in chapter 2. I do want us to make some progress. Is there another? Yeah, J.W., you go ahead.
I would say this. Verse 23 could be verse 22. Verse 23 of this same chapter. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, okay, that means he can't be doing it through faith. He can't be doing it. So he's not justified by just being a hearer only. But when he's a hearer and a doer, then he's justified. Did you see that?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's going back to the example there with Abraham. It shows him. It did justify. It showed that he truly did have faith because he was willing to go through.
Nobody in these days could be justified by just being a hearer and not a doer.
I would make the argument that nobody ever could, under any dispensation, could be pleasing to God just by hearing. It had to be accompanied with that. I think that is one thing that's consistent with him throughout the history. That's part of God's character.
That is a big argument about that in the world. I saw the world, but when I got faith, you know, I got the faith.
Well, we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about that too. That's in chapter 2. That's the point James is making. You can say all day that you have faith, but if you don't put the actions with it, go back to verse, what was it, the end of verse 22? You're deceiving yourselves. It's just not true if the two don't go together. And we will talk some about the idea of faith only. It is interesting to me that in the book of James, in chapter 2, is the only time the phrase faith only appears in the whole Bible. And what is James saying about it?
It's dead.
Not. Yeah, it's dead. It's not acceptable. So, pick up in chapter 2. This first section is going to show the connection that faith has no partiality. I don't want to read the whole section. It's really a bigger chunk than I want to take at one time. Let's go 1 through 4. Chapter 2, 1 through 4. Someone will read that for us.
My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ in an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?
Matt, go ahead and, if you will, read 5 through 8 too, please.
Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well.
All right, one more, verse 9.
But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors.
Okay, thanks, man. Do not show a respect for individuals based on their outward appearance or their perceived wealth or their perceived station. And then he gives the example here. You've got a rich man comes in. He's all decked out. It's obvious that he's wealthy. And what do they do for him? Here. Why don't you come sit? Come sit here. Come sit in the best seat. And then a poor man comes in. What do they say to him? Well, you can just sit at my feet. It just this idea of completely different scale. And what is the defining difference between them?
Their
wealth. That's what's causing this difference in treatment. Certainly, that's God is not pleased with that, but that's apparently the kind of attitude that these brethren were having. So, I do want to make one point. Verse 5 does not mean, when it says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? He's not saying that every poor person will be saved just because they're poor. I think we can make a point, though, here. In a sense, the poor had an advantage of not being blinded by riches. Could that be something that was a stumbling block to those who were wealthy? Could it get in the way and made it more difficult to trust in God and completely give over? Yeah, and we see that with the rich young ruler, just one example of that. He knew what he ought to do. He just couldn't let go. And so that became a problem. I really think that's the point being made here. Just simply being poor doesn't mean that somebody's automatically going to be saved. But 6, the way that this, you've dishonored the poor man. Apparently some of the saints were acting like snobs. But that just flies in the face of everything that Jesus lived and died for, doesn't it? What is his, especially among brethren, what is his point? What does he expect from us toward one another?
No matter what they're wearing, you know, or how they're dressed, because they can't. Some people don't have it like that.
True dog, man.
What are we to be interested in?
Their souls.
There you go. I mean, that's the focus, the spiritual focus. Their souls. This other stuff, it's here or it's there, whatever. And when this life's over, where's it going to be? It's still going to be here. You know, and it's when the world burns up, then what's going to happen? It's going to burn with it. So those things don't matter. It's the soul that's the focus. But apparently some of the saints were really struggling with that. They were showing this favoritism. And then he brings up this point with them. Let me make another side note. He's not telling the saints to mistreat the rich either. He's not saying mistreat them. He's simply making a point here not to show partiality. Verse 7, apparently some of these who would come in were actually causing problems for these Christians. Some of these rich ones are the very ones who would do what to them?
Right.
They're going to take you to court, and they're going to... What else does it say? What did they do with their name?
Blaspheme.
You know, I take when it says there, did they not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called? I take that to be referring to Christians. I mean, based on Acts 11:26 and 1 Peter 4:16, I think it's very fair to assume that's the name being talked about there. Certainly, it would have been a name in connection with Christ. And these people are coming in and blaspheming, and they're taking you to court. And then what do you do to the same type of people when they come in? Why don't you come up here and sit? And so he's saying, what are you doing? The very ones that would mistreat you, you're trying to show them this honor, and they're actually causing you problems. So, again, getting away from this idea of partiality. 8 through 10, Matt read through 9 for us to put 10 with it. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The idea, again, the royal law, loving our neighbors as ourselves. Where does that come from? Where does it originate?
From God.
Okay. It originates from the heaven, from the heavenly throne of the Almighty. It is a royal law. And in a sense, I think you've got to put these ideas together. Loving God with all your strength and heart and soul and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. I don't really know how you separate those two. They go together. And in... from those two ideas, where does every other piece of teaching and law, where does it go? It comes under there in one sense or another. When I don't commit idolatry, why? Why don't I do that?
Because I love God.
Because I love God. When I don't lie to you, why?
Because you love them and you love God.
And those just, they all fall under that. So everything else, every other law that's been given really hinges on those two ideas. And Tim, go ahead.
It shows the sad state of someone who's looking at the law as a checklist. Because in their mind, they're not realizing that this list that they've made is not what is important. It's the fact, it's their faith, their respect in the one who provided that. And so if we can see beyond the individual commandments as we read them in the New Testament and see it instead as our respect and honor of the one who created those to begin with, it does our hearts so much better. We don't get hung up on... I mean, you gave the example of idolatry. If I'm not careful, I'll not be an idolater just because it doesn't make sense to me. But that doesn't give God honor, and it doesn't help me when something like lying may be a very strong temptation to me. It's the same reason why both are wrong. But if I'm not looking at it from the source, then I fail to honor God.
Didn't lie today. Didn't worship any idols today. And yet, if we understand this principle, what will I do with the individual laws, though? I mean, don't separate them. Because if I understand that I am honoring God with heart, soul, and mind, then what happens to the don't lying?
He follows it.
I won't do that because I love Him with my heart and my soul and my mind. And so these things, it doesn't eliminate the other teachings and the other laws, but it originates with a love and a respect and an honor for Him. And it does make it a whole lot easier to do those things because it just makes sense. I love Him. I want to do what He wants. I want to do what makes Him happy. And these things make Him unhappy, so I won't. And then it's not, well, what do I got to do today? It's, this makes my Lord happy. And it is a lot easier when you look at it from that sense. It doesn't take away any of the teachings that have been given, but it starts with that respect for Him and that love for our fellow man as well. Those two go together so well. Verse 9, I just want to make this point. But if you show partiality, what does it say? What are the next three words? I need to make sure I get that in my head. How serious is this showing of partiality that these saints were doing? They were going to lose their soul. It separated them from God. It will for me too. If this, because what's the motivation behind that, the partiality that they were showing? Is it good? But it's not from a good heart at all. And that's that corruption, that poor reasoning, that wicked reasoning, it is sin. I just say that because I want us to make sure we realize how serious this thing is. Some may, among these brethren, may have thought they were okay as long as they were doing the big things. They avoided the big sins. I didn't kill anybody today. And they didn't cheat on my wife today. But they were doing this. What were they failing to see?
Love thy neighbor as thyself.
And what's going to happen to their souls if they keep treating people like this? They're going to lose them just as surely as if they had done one of the big things that they very likely never would have
even considered. Well, Jesus said he would put his enemies at his footstool. So if you put that man down there by your footstool, you treat him like your enemy.
Okay.
Okay.
This is a good tie-in. This is a good tie-in. Put with it. Let's just go ahead. Look at verse 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has done what?
Shown no mercy.
I believe this is the point that Jamie's making there. If I show no mercy toward others, what response should I expect from my God in judgment?
No mercy.
Yeah, that's mercy begets mercy, though. Because if I'm merciful toward others in my dealings with others, what kind of response can I expect from my Father in heaven?
Merciful.
A merciful one. Now, granted, do I still have to obey His commands? Yeah, obviously. Yeah, nobody's saying otherwise. But even if I obey and I don't have this heart, I could be obeying for the wrong reasons. I could be going down the checklist again. So this idea of mercy is so important. If I want it when judgment comes, I better be a merciful person. There are none of us in this room that have any right to be unmerciful toward others. And when you really think about the debt you owe God with sin, good luck paying that one. You never will. And you think of the parables that are given to show the amount of that debt. It was an unpayable debt, and yet it was just forgiven. And then we go and try, we won't show mercy to another. You've got to give me what you owe me. And that unloving attitude, what did it do for the ruler who had forgiven?
Yeah,
he changed his sentence, didn't he? Changed his attitude toward the one that he had forgiven. And that's obviously, this is the same for us spiritually when judgment comes. That mercy, so very important. Good. The next section is the one we talked about, 14 through 26. It is really, it is one of the best parts of James. And it is one of those sections where every time I read it, I just think, how is it possible to not see this? The arguments that he makes, these are not these difficultly worded, swirling religious arguments that you're like, oh man, this is so deep. I got to go sit down somewhere and think. These are so simple, the terms that he uses, and yet so many in the religious world refuse to believe this. And it goes back to that idea. What blinds us when it comes to truth? What is it that blinds us? I think the answer is, there's more than one answer. What are some things that blind us?
Our own desire.
Okay. Selfish. And selfishness. Yeah, that's a big one. What else?
I think a big one in this case would be a faulty understanding of what words mean. We've redefined the idea of faith since the age of enlightenment.
Yeah.
So now we just believe it's the mental ascent. I agree theoretically with the reasoning behind it instead of the original trust.
Yeah, which accepts everything that goes along with it. Yeah, in Bible class this morning, I think it was Shirley that brought up the point. Really, when there's an issue, the two problems, why do some people not obey what the Lord has given? There's usually two reasons. Either ignorance, simply not knowing what He says, or because I don't want to. I mean, those are the big ones. And Can I take God's word and mess around with it so much and twist it and turn it that I've convinced myself that it says something else? Is that possible to do? It is. And he warns us. Even in the first century, there were teachers who were doing those very things. And I have heard people say, God would not allow me to believe this if it were wrong. Will he allow us to believe error? He absolutely will. And he's given that warning. So, again, something to consider there. Let's get into 14. I do want to make a little bit of progress if we can in this section. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So here is a Christian's conduct. One thing. Let's talk about the whole section first. If I have so-called, as this person would call it, so-called faith, and I've suffered through being wronged, and I've learned God's word, if they're not accompanied by a holy life, what good are those things?
Nothing.
They're empty. They are vain. And I think we see that point being delivered here as well. Here, the works that James talks about. This is obedience to the law of Christ. I'll give you a definition from a preacher you guys may know. His name's Dan King. The Christian who accepts Jesus as his sacrifice must live in obedience of faith to the law of Christ, showing his faith in his works. That's true, isn't it? If I am going to accept Jesus' sacrifice, I have given my allegiance to him. What am I saying? When I come out of that water, I have pledged my total allegiance to him. What am I saying? Whatever you say. Whatever you say, Lord. I will do that. We talked about this morning, the Israelites, when Moses and Aaron first came to them and said, God is going to deliver you out of Egypt. They fell down and they worshipped and everybody was happy. And then Pharaoh caused problems for them because he didn't like that. And then what did the Israelites immediately say to Moses and Aaron?
It's all your fault.
I said, what did you do? He hates us now. I can't believe you did this to us. Like, guys, what did you think was going to happen? You know, faith.
Loved them so much already.
Yeah. He's just a big fan of theirs with all the impossible demands he had been laying on them. But we can have that mindset too. One other thing I want to put with it. A lot of times people will say, well, you know, the book of James and Paul's writings, they just are total disagreement with each other. Don't ever buy that. Please don't ever listen to that stuff. And I want to give some evidence to show. Did Paul believe this, by the way? Yeah. That faith and works went hand in hand. Just marketplaces. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, if someone will read verse 5 for us.
By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name.
Through him we have received grace and apostleship for what?
Obedience.
To the what?
Faith.
Obedience to the faith. Same book, chapter 16. One of the last things that he says in writing to the saints at Rome. Chapter 16, verse 26. But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for what?
Obedience to the faith.
They go together. They've always gone together. There's a connection there that has always been. We mentioned this morning in the lesson in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that require some individual work, some individual effort? I mean, obviously it does. I want to put some more with it, though. These are verses that if you don't have them written down somewhere or if you don't know them right off the cuff, I would encourage you to know where these are. These will come up in a discussion, especially if you're talking about the idea of faith only. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Is obedience to the commandments of the Lord necessary for salvation? That is my question that I would be asking. 1 John chapter 2. Would someone read verse 4 for us, please? I'm sorry. Yeah, 1 John 2, verse 4.
Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
That's pretty plain. If I say I know him, and the idea behind that is what? I am faithful to him. I love him. I honor him. And yet I don't keep his commandments. What does the apostle John say I am? There's no way around that. I mean, that's not a difficult discussion there. It's very clear. Put one more with it. 2 Thessalonians 1. And then we'll move on to verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 1. Thinking about the idea of God's vengeance in verse 7. And to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who would face God's wrath? Who will face, let me say it that, who will face God's wrath in that time?
All the ones that are disobedient to the Lord.
Those who do not know him. And those who do not obey the gospel. So obviously there is that idea of obedience is absolutely necessary. Now let's go back to James 2, verse 14. Yeah, Terry.
Verse 11 goes right along with it.
Okay.
Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God will count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power.
Go. Thank you, Terry. I missed that one. First Thessalonians 1 through 3, I've got it there, and I've got it in John. I totally missed that one. Fantastic. Same idea being given there. Good. Okay, back in James chapter 2, let's look at 14 again. These are rhetorical questions, right? What profit is it if somebody claims to have faith, but they don't show the good works that accompany faith? What's the profit? There's no profit. There's none at all. And then he gives, I love the example, the way he just lays it out. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed, what does it profit? I love that example. That's so easy to see. You see somebody who is starving and they are freezing and they need all these things, and you say, it's going to be fine. And you walk off. What did you just accomplish? It is worthless. And then he ties it in. Verse 17, thus there directly applies back to the example he just gave in the similar way. Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You could stop the whole section right there and it would make the point that James is trying to get across here. But he doesn't stop. He gives like eight more verses that show even more depth into this idea. That's absurd, isn't it? That example. When you just can you imagine doing that? You see somebody who is genuinely in need, and you just say, "Well, you hope it works out," and you have the means to help them, right? You could do something to relieve some of that, and you just walk away. Who would leave that? Who would see that happen and say, "Now there goes a guy who loves the Lord"? But there, nobody would think that, and that's the same point he's making. If I don't accompany my so-called faith with those things that God expects, it's dead, and it is completely empty. Terry, that's it.
Yeah, I found out the problem with some people that believe in just faith only. They already run through the scripture with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, not a work, these any man should boast. That's the scripture they love.
Yeah.
But they fail to read verse 10. Yeah. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them.
You know, a lot of times when I have had trouble harmonizing the Bible, and I think especially when I was first learning truth, I would come to things and it seemed like this scripture disagreed with this scripture. A lot of times, the problem was, I didn't keep reading. If I had just read maybe one or two more verses, the answer was there. And it was in perfect harmony with this other scripture that someone was trying to teach me. This is one reason it is so important to be patient with people. and not to think, when we want to sit down and study the Word with somebody, don't think it's a 5-minute thing. This is going to take some time to sit down and go through, because it's not just enough for me to tell them they need to read the next verse. What needs to happen?
They
need to read it and get it themselves. And that may take some time. It may take some patience. It may not happen the first meeting where we sit down. I can suggest it to them and say, well, why don't you read these? And then when we get back, let's talk about it. There is something to be said for patience and gentleness. And it's something I want to get better at. And I hope with maturity that comes, because you think of Hosea and the example of God. Well, let's go back to this morning. Israel complains about the bitter water, and they complain about no food, and they complain about water again, and they complain about water again, and then they complain about the miraculous manna that God provided for them. If He wasn't gentle and patient and long-suffering, what happens to Israel? They don't even see Sinai. I mean, but He is. Why? Why does He take so much time and put so much effort in these hard-headed people? He loved them like crazy. And sometimes we read and we wonder why. And I wonder why He loves me too. Because I know better, I do it anyway. And what had they just seen? And we talked about in chapter 15 this morning, when they get to the water is bitter there at Marah, and then He gives them a means of making it sweet. What had they just seen before that, though? Right before they started griping.
Part of the sea.
The Red Sea parted. And yet, their faith just didn't last from point A to point B. And we see that and we say, what's wrong with these people? And how many times have I seen God's patience and His mercy and His goodness, and then I just have no patience whatsoever, and I start complaining? It's amazing the connection that we can make between the two. Bob, go ahead.
I think the reason God is patient and long-suffering with us, He knows that some of us will think it over and change our way of life.
I can't speak for everybody. The first time you heard truth, did you obey it? Some of you may have. I didn't. It took a while. And the very first time I heard it, I was like, I'm fine. What are you making such a big deal out of it? Don't you think I need to be baptized? It's fine. You're fine. We're fine. Everybody's fine. And it was probably 2 years before I considered it seriously again. I'm glad for some long suffering. I'm thankful. But He does know. He certainly does know the hearts that will. And here's the thing. He knows the hearts that won't. And He gives even them time. I can't fathom that. Does He know who's going to obey and who's not?
Yes.
He does. And He loves them so much. Even the ones that He knows full well will rebel against Him to the end, He even grants them time. And He grants them sunshine and rain and good things in this life. That, to me, is an expression of how much He loves His creation, even when they're hard-headed and rebellious. And it's just a great picture of who He is and the love that He has. Let's put a couple more and then we'll close. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Trying to divide real faith from works, again, it's impossible. And then He gives this example. Even the demons have more faith than some of these professed Christians. Because at least the demons had enough trust in God to do what? To know they were in trouble. To be afraid of His... They at least understood Him well enough to understand that. And yet here, apparently there are some Christians saying, well, I don't have to accompany my faith with any actions. The demons have more sense than you do. And just let that comparison come in. And think about just the comparison that is being made in that. Let's read 20 and then we'll end with it. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If I don't believe that, what does James call me? I am a fool. I am a fool if I don't believe it. I would let somebody read that. I wouldn't call them that. Read it and come to that conclusion yourself. But the conclusion is all the same. If I refuse to believe what he's saying here, I am being absolutely foolish.
You're just a dead man walking.
That's exactly. Spiritually speaking, I am absolutely a dead man. And I'm just going through the motions. And the worst part is, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 22, and I'm deceiving myself the whole time. Because what do I think about myself? I'm okay. I think I'm okay. This is dangerous stuff. This is extremely dangerous. And so we can see why James was so intent. We say, why does he say it 5 times? Well, that's why. Because people were falling into it. And this trap was working. This trap of Satan. Now, yeah, Terry, go ahead.
Well, he made it plain and simple. You know, you say you have faith, show me. And that's the point. You can't show it. What you going to say? I believe. And that's it. You can't show that. You can't show that. Yeah. I believe. Okay? They will also believe.
Yeah. Yeah, good. JW.
Yeah,
you
know, says, you know, 26, as a body without Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Yeah. What? Go ahead, Jacob.
Yeah, I mean, you know, that body without the Spirit, is dead. And a lot of times, they make a good example back in 1 Corinthians 11 on the end of the Lord's Supper. So I'm a pastor. We sit and sleep because we violate the truth. We do things, we even speak and don't do what God said. We might speak the truth, but we don't do it. We don't do the works. So without the body is dead, without spirit, so is without works.
He ends the discussion with that one, and we'll talk a little more about it, I guess, next Sunday. But just look at it. What happens when the soul leaves the body? What happens?
The flesh is turned back to
dead. It's dead. I mean, that's it. It is dead. When the soul separates from the body, death occurs. And that's easy to see. We understand that. What is faith without works? Just as dead. And so there's this idea, again, showing another example there. Go ahead, Derek.
Well, you think about it, the body never alive if it don't have a spirit. So if faith don't have the works, it can never be alive. So you got to have works. Because Christ said, you know, the first work that you do is when you believe.
Yeah. Let me address one thing here. One of the problems, and Paul does talk about the inability of works to bring salvation, and it may seem confusing, but let's make sure we understand what he's saying. When Paul is addressing that, he's speaking of the law of Moses and talking about what we might would call meritorious works, works that earn salvation in and of themselves, and that idea that came with the Jews that, well, if I do this, God basically owes me one. That is what Paul is saying. This will never work. This will never work. That is very different from these God-given works that he expects of his people. Where does salvation come from? Through his grace. That let's not forget that ever. Through his grace and mercy. Without that, we're not having this discussion. There's no salvation available. Yet, has he placed certain conditions and expectations on his people? He has. And the argument that comes up when I've studied with a good friend of mine who is a very staunch Calvinist, he says, look, by saying that we have to do these things, we are taking away God's power. We're taking his ability to save away from him. No, we're not. Because being the Almighty gives him the right to choose whatever he wants. And it gives him the right to place whatever conditions on salvation that he wants. That doesn't take anything away from him. It simply acknowledges the fact that as king, what requirements can he place on salvation or whatever he wants? Whichever ones he comes up with. Does he have the right to do that? When he has placed such conditions on something, what is it my job to do? What if I don't? Then what have I done as far as respect and honor for him? I've been disobedient. I have dishonored him and disrespected him. It is never a question of his power. It is never. None of us, see, I don't believe there's a soul in here who would say, well, you know, God's just not strong enough to do it without my help. Nobody thinks that. That is a complete misrepresentation when that argument is made. It is completely a misrepresentation. But can he set certain conditions? And what does he expect? He expects them to be done. This is not difficult. And James does such a good job of giving the simplification of it here. And let's just make sure we don't get lost in it and keep it simple like it is. Matthew, you had something.
Yeah, to that point, you know, just taking a real life example, you know, you can see perfection in God's law. Because if you take it that as James presents, you see a brother in need, and you see the example here that another brother is to help. And the twofold stories that are going on during that, the brother who gives to the one in need, they should be blessing God for the things that they have. They get to show their faith by their works. They get to glorify God. They get to grow close to a brother. The brother who's accepting that gift receives the things, because as Matthew chapter 6 says, worry about the kingdom of God, seek that, and these things will be provided. But he doesn't say how he's going to provide those. He provides those to your brethren. But the brethren who receives, he gets the blessings, the physical blessings. He should be thanking God that he has brethren through Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed. This perfect chain just goes on. And instead of God miraculously providing something, somebody gets to show their faith. Matthew chapter 25. You get the blessings that Jesus says, those who have provided or given to the least of me, they've done to me. So that brethren's benefited. The one receiving is benefited. God is glorified twice by this individual. It's perfect in everything. And to say that the works don't matter or they're not needed, God knew that this helping each other and growing together as a spiritual body, this creates more than if you act like, well, just have faith. Like James says, well, go your way and these things be done. Then somebody's without no works for you as far as written in the book of life or the things you've done. It's all perfect. And you can see that, and James illustrates it very well. But it's a perfect plan that God, I mean, he edifies us. He glorifies himself. We glorify him. It works in perfect harmony.
Very good. Very good. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's stop there. And last time. I saw another hand. Timothy, that's it. All right. We'll close with that.